Very good afternoon, and I greet one and all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is important to remember as we study these laws that these laws are also spiritual in nature and that they are for a spiritual people. They are not to be thought upon just like the laws of a country today, like the civil laws of a country. Where these civil laws are designed and crafted to maintain peace and order in the society, but they do not necessarily reflect or necessarily have any moral basis. It could just be simply the culture of a country, the culture of society, and they would shift and change the law according to the culture of that society in a particular age and time. And that's why these man-made laws, our man-made laws, they are subject to change. I think a very good illustration of that would be the recent repealing of 377A. Even though they changed the constitution to preserve that marriage, the definition of marriage in Singapore, but they have removed 377A because they said that this was an outdated law. But they also did state that in time, if society progresses and changes, they would then make changes to the constitution again to fit the climate of society for that new period of time. And this is the nature of the laws of men. But when we look at the civil law over here, we must remember that it reflects the moral standard, the character, the person of God. These laws are given by God, and they are spiritual in nature because the nation of Israel, they are a spiritual people. And so even as they think upon this law, when they observe this law, they keep this law, they must always do so remembering that this is a reflection of their relationship with God. That they obey these laws because they are God's people, they are God's children, and these laws set them apart from the nations around them. We have already seen a few examples and we'll continue to see how the laws that God has given, they set Israel apart from the nations around them. Very different from the laws that you find of surrounding nations in the days of Israel. These ancient eight nations surrounding Israel, they have very different standards of laws. And Israel, they are God's people. And the children of Israel must realize that they are God's people. And these laws are given to them to govern their daily life, to teach them, to show them how they can properly relate to God, how they can please God, how they can serve God, how they can live as God's people. And that is why it is still very relevant to us. Even though we do not import the civil law in its entirety in the sense that we have no authority to put a person to death, for example. We do not own animals. And so some of these laws concerning the animals may not be directly applicable to us in the exact same manner. The church cannot import these laws in the full sense whereby we say we appoint judges in the church that can execute this kind of punishment, whether it be imprisonment or even capital punishment, or to force one church member to pay back another church member a certain amount because of a crime which has been committed. So we cannot import the law in its entirety in this sense, but the principles are very much relevant to us today. And as much as the children of Israel, they were a spiritual people, and these laws are spiritual laws given to them to teach them how they can walk a right walk before God, to relate rightly unto God. So these laws are very much relevant to us today because they also guide us and teach us how we can walk the right walk in our Christian walk before God. And that is why even as we look at these cases, right, because in the civil laws that have been presented here, we will call them case-by-case laws, casuistic laws, When we look at these cases and scenarios, remember, there are broader principles behind these laws that governs and guides them. And these are the principles that we must understand and the principles that we can apply. And so this afternoon, this section here that we have read from verse 18 to 31 can be divided into three parts concerning our walk. And the first part, from verse 18 to 20, teaches us that we must no longer walk as the heathens walk. Walk not as the heathens. When you look at these three cases presented here, from verse 18 to 20, three cases which requires the capital punishment. These three cases, these three examples, are commonly found and practiced by nations surrounding Israel at that time. People have actually found some records of these laws or even codes of some of the civilizations surrounding Israel at that time. And through that, we are able to see and get a glimpse of what civilization was like, right? What these nations were like in terms of their morality, not so much about, you know, what they were like in terms of their culture or in terms of their economy, but in terms of their view of morality. Remembering that all these nations, these are idol-worshipping nations, these are Gentile nations, heathen nations, nations who have no knowledge of the one living and true God. What would this kind of nations and these societies be like? And the Bible actually here presents a contrast. Tells us that Israel is to be different. Different from all these societies around them. Different from all these nations around them. Now, we have already seen, right, in these laws, some examples where the Bible already shows us how God views human life. It's very different from the nations around them. How God views people in the way you treat servants, in the way you treat slaves. Right, even up to very recent times, in the last 200 years, when we talk about secular nations, the way they treat slaves, it is filled with cruelty. But the slavery in the Bible, it's a very different kind of slavery. It's not to be understood like the kind of Roman slavery. The slavery of the Bible, the slaves have rights. They are protected. They are treated with compassion. In fact, these laws are given to protect these slaves who are like employees. That's a very different perspective that the Bible gives to us. We have seen how the Bible views life. There's a very high view of life. And then the Bible has a very balanced view with regard to possession. Because sometimes we tend to place greater importance upon possessions than upon life. But the Bible places a very high value of life, the sanctity of life. And the Bible recognizes the proper place of possessions. That's why there's never a capital punishment being issued on the case of stealing. The only exception is the stealing of a life, that is kidnapping. But in terms of stealing possessions, no capital punishment has been issued. And this is what we need to remember with regard to God's laws. These laws are very unique, very different when compared to the laws of heathen nations around them at that time and even today. And the first thing that we see, we continue to see how the Bible again reminds Israel that they are different from the nations around them. And these three examples show us. In verse 18 to 20, we have three crimes here that requires the capital punishment. First, that is witchcraft. Now, this is very common in those days, and in our days today, it is still rather common. Witchcraft, sorcery. Now, this witchcraft, sorcery describes any form of association or any form of practice that involves some kind of demonic powers, some kind of black magic. Now, this kind of witchcraft also, there is another kind that also has got to do with medicine, right? Some kind of medicine, but not necessary for treatment, but just any form of dealing with herbs or certain medical purpose. This witchcraft can also involve that. Not the proper scientific medicine, but the term that the Bible uses is apothecary, where it involves some kind of concoction of various herbs, of various types of plants that they would use to produce some kind of concoction. At times it may have some kind of medicinal purposes, but at other times it's just out of superstitious practice and beliefs. But here the emphasis of the witch involves this kind of superstitious black magic demonic beliefs. And why this was regarded as a great crime that requires the capital punishment is because at the very basic level, the practice of witchcraft is based on a rejection of the one living and true God. The practice of sorcery and such superstition is based on the belief that a person can have some kind of control over this natural world in a magical sense, in a supernatural sense, that he even has power over the forces of nature. And this is against God. This attacks the person of God. Now, for the heathen nations, you will realize why this does not contradict their view of their gods. Because they have many gods. Right? When they can worship many gods, if a person can present himself as a demigod, right, to have some kind of supernatural, to have control over the elements, to them it would not be in any way inconsistent with their false views of their gods. And that's why when, for example, you read of all this Greek mythology, when it's a polytheistic kind of religion, it's not inconsistent for them to have gods, many different types of gods, and also demigods, and also people who seem to have control over the elements. But for the Christian and for Israel, there's only one living and true God, the ruler of the heavens and the earth, the one who ordains all things, the one who is sovereign. And that's why no man can claim to possess this power of God or to give any impression that he is like God. There are prophets who can perform great miracles, but it's always with the understanding that it's God who works through them, that they are not gods or any form of demigods, that this is not sorcery or magic, but they are the prophets, the representative of the one living and true God. And this is why this crime here is so serious. Now, one thing we can remember is that the seriousness of the crime shows us the seriousness of the sin. Right? Or rather, the seriousness, the penalty that is required. If it is a capital punishment, it will relate very closely with the seriousness of the crime and also the seriousness of the sin. And so that it requires a capital punishment over here shows us why witchcraft is so serious. That they must not dabble in things unknown. The heathen nations around them may do so, but for the children of Israel, they must never be involved in such things. And this is why even for Christians today, unbelievers, they may have a superstitious view of the world. And why is superstition so sinful? It's because it's a rejection of God. Superstition is based on chance or luck. It's a rejection of God. In order to have such superstitious beliefs, you must not have the right view of God. And that's why they are incompatible and inconsistent. And this is the first thing that the Bible used as to show us that believers, for us today and for the children of Israel then, they cannot walk and think and look at the world like how the heathens look at the world. Their view of the world is different from how unbelievers view the world. We see the hand of God. We see the power of God. We recognize the sovereignty of God. But unbelievers, the heathens, do not. And then there's a second example here. A second case presented over here in verse 19. Whosoever lieth with a beast shall surely be put to death. Again, this is how the heathens behave and the heathens believe. Now, this is a very heinous sin in God's eyes. But shockingly, in society at that time, in the world, in Canaanites, among the heathen nations at that time, this was not unheard of. And one reason is because of their view of men. When you have a low view of men, that is when men falls into such terrible sins like this. And you know, in our time today, when we talk about the 21st century, men has not yet really changed from that kind of view and that kind of sinfulness. It may actually surprise you that this sin is not illegal in some countries. Now, I just went to the internet to search, and in the United States, they have 4 different states where this is not considered illegal. Hawaii, West Virginia, Wyoming, and New Mexico. This is not considered illegal. There are also countries that may have prohibited this, but for a different reason. In countries like Japan, Cuba, Russia, they have prohibited this, but because of animal abuse. Now, Singapore, they phrase it quite differently. In Singapore, this is still illegal, and the way they see why it's illegal is because it's against nature. Right? So that's how they phrase it. But for us as Christians, why is this something so sinful? Because that is really the reducing of men, the wrong view of men, to view men as no different from the animals. The reason why this is sinful is not just because this is animal abuse, but this is how we view men. And for the heathen nations, you can imagine, they see no distinction between men and the animals. And that is an offense against God. That's an attack of God's creation. But for us, we know that God has created men in the image of God. And to treat men and to view men any differently is also to attack God. And this is why this is such a serious sin that requires also the capital punishment. Then there's a third sin and crime over here that also requires the capital punishment in verse 20. He that sacrifices unto any god save unto the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. Now this is a very, very strong expression and a very strong commandment. The Bible here prohibits the offering of sacrifices to any other gods. That means there's no idol worship. And this is a contrast between the worship of God, the one living and true God, and the worship of idols. And this is the first thing you see in these 3 cases. That the children of Israel can no longer live and think and behave and worship like how these heathen nations around them will worship. What are their practices? You can look at some of the other quotes. For example, you know, they found quotes like we have mentioned a few times. The Babylonian quotes, and then there's the Hittite quotes. And you can look at their laws. For the children of Israel, their view of God, their view of the sanctity of life, the view of worship is different from how the heathen nations view it. And that is what we also must learn to see today. It's very challenging for us. It's true. It would be easier if the Lord had saved. Once you are saved, you are also called out of the world, where you are now called to heaven. Where you are no longer in the world and you are no longer of the world. You are out of this world. That would be easier. It may also be easier if the Lord says, if I leave you in this world, but I leave you protected in your own community, in your own bubble, in your own shell, that all of you just live amongst yourself. Imagine that we all can just be in church camp every day. Right? We have our own Christian schools, right? Starting from kindergarten all the way to universities, and then we have our own Christian office. Okay?
And then we have our own Christian petrol stations. Everything just only Christian. A whole small Christian community.
In fact, even then, you will realize that it's impossible to make sure that everyone is truly a born-again Christian. Even if we try to take steps, before you can join the company, you must write your testimony of salvation. Right? Write your testimony of calling to join this company. Even then, you know that it cannot be perfect. I mean, we have examples in FEBC. FEBC is still not perfect, even though all who enter in profess to be Christians. They have to write their testimony of salvation. They have to write their testimony of calling. Even though it's still not perfect. But would it be better? But yet, we know that that's not what God has called us to do and God has called us to be. We are to be in this world, but not of this world. And that's where we must be in this world, but not associated with this world. Not to be like this world. Not to incorporate the culture of the heathens around us in the way they view the world. Witchcraft with regard to nature, with regard to the things of this world. We see this world in a supernatural way, where we see God who rules and God who governs. But the world does not. And some may even try to control the world. But we must not walk as the heathens walk. In the view of people, in the view of men, we see men as how God would see them. We don't see men like beasts, and that's why evolution is such a serious attack and a serious sin. You know, evolution, some have ever asked the question, is it possible for God to create the world through evolution? But such a question reveals that such a person does not know the implications of evolution. We are not just talking about these kind of processes that they explain. At the very heart of evolution is the rejection of God. There is no God. And that's what we must understand with regard to all these philosophies like evolution and other similar philosophies. How do we view God? It must be the worship of the one living and true God. And we must worship only Him. We cannot have a divided heart. Walk not as the heathen walks. And so that's the first thing that you can see in the laws that God has given here. Right? That is to teach the children of Israel that they are distinct from the heathens. They must not walk as the heathens. And then from verse 21 to 27. Now this is another important part of these laws. And this already has been emphasized several times. But the Bible teaches us here to walk in love and compassion. From verse 21 to verse 27, now you will notice that there are various groups that have been mentioned over here. Okay, we have those who are vulnerable, okay, those who are weak and vulnerable and poor. And the Bible gives us here this special consideration and special care for them. So you can look at these few groups. Now, first, there's the stranger. Okay, in verse 21, the Bible says here, "Thou shalt not vex a stranger nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt." So we are not to oppress a stranger. Now, based on the rest of the laws, these strangers most likely are those who are believers. Now, why I think that is because the strangers must also conform to the laws of Israel. Right? It is not as if these strangers are allowed to have their own community and then worship idols. Right? Such strangers are not allowed. So, for example, and that is where you actually see the link, right, between the preceding few verses and this verse. Because in the preceding few verses, when the Bible talks about witchcraft, the lying with beasts and sacrificing to other gods, you realize that a stranger cannot be in Israel and still worship his idols. Because then he would already have to be put to death.
So if a stranger wants to be in the community of Israel, he must also obey the laws of God. This is not a case where now you can say that we allow strangers to come in. Strangers simply means foreigners. And then they can have their own culture. They can have their own way of life. They can worship their own gods. This is not the case at all. For the strangers who come in, they are those who must worship the one living and true God. But there's still one thing that Israel must remember. And that's a struggle, a constant struggle, a natural struggle. And that's because these strangers, they do come from different backgrounds, different ethnic backgrounds. They do come from different societies. They are people who may speak, used to speak at least a different language. They used to practice a different culture. But now they are found in your midst and they will obey your laws. They obey the laws of God. Then how are we supposed to treat them? And that's why the Bible says here, thou shalt not vex a stranger nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land. Now it's very interesting that the Bible uses in the second line of verse 21, ye were strangers in the land, because the Bible is here teaching us that we have also experienced this. We have also gone through this. And therefore we can empathize with these strangers. In the past, the children of Israel were strangers. They were strangers in the land of Egypt. They remembered how they were treated, how they were oppressed. And now, if they in turn become the owners of the land, and then there are now strangers who come into their midst, they must not treat them like how they used or they were treated. And this is the principle of compassion, even of empathy. Strangers in the land, you know, for us, the application here is where we welcome those who are in Christ regardless of their background. In fellowship, in Christian fellowship, there must not be any discrimination. This has still been a constant struggle. I mean, even in Singapore, quite recently, they have been talking about this issue of elitism. And then is this also an issue that is sometimes also found in churches? When people look at the schools that you go to, when or a person may look at the background that you are from. Such things must never hinder Christian fellowship. In Christian fellowship, there is no discrimination, there's no partiality. All those who are in Christ, the Bible teaches us that it's whether you are Jew or Gentile, no, whether you are rich or poor, whether you are born or free, regardless of your ethnic background, as long as you are in Christ, you are one family in Christ. But this has still been a cause of many struggles in different churches. But the Bible reminds us here, you must not vex a stranger. And this describes the showing of compassion from those who are from without. They want to now be part of the nation of Israel. How do you welcome them? How do you receive them? Similarly, when there's a person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's new, he's young in the faith, how do you welcome them? He comes from a different background. How do you help this person? Then the Bible goes on. Now from verse 22 to 24, moving on from the strangers, we have here specifically the weak, the vulnerable. Okay? We have here the widows, the fatherless. The fatherless would be the orphans. So the widows and the orphans. Now, in those days, the widows and the orphans, they were regarded as the most vulnerable in society. Simply for the reason that they are alone in many ways. And in those days, there was also a kind of a stigma. There was a social stigma that was attached to being a widow or an orphan. In the secular, in the hidden nations, oftentimes, those who were widows or orphans were regarded as being cursed. And they are a curse to the people around them. You know, it's as if those who are closest to them, because of them, have died. And that was the stigma that was attached to being a widow or an orphan. And that's why in many other societies, right, in many other nations, right, in those days, these widows and orphans will be rejected. They will be oppressed. They will be despised. And that would help us to better also understand the story of Ruth and Naomi. Because Ruth also was a widow. But the law of God teaches us to view these widows and orphans very differently. To treat them with compassion. They have no one to protect them. They have no one to help them. And that is why now for the children of Israel, with regard to the weak, the fatherless, the widows, they are to show that compassion to them. And is that not what the New Testament also teaches us in the book of James? What is pure religion? Pure religion is to help the fatherless, the widows. The Bible reminds us of the care for the sick, to visit them. Why is this such an important ministry? Because when one part of the body of Christ, we are all part of the body of Christ, you know, and these who may be vulnerable and weak, they are also part of the body of Christ. And when they are in need, we must care for them. We must help them. We cannot just neglect them. Do we have this genuine, sincere care one for another in the body of Christ? And that was what the children of Israel must learn. To help especially those who are weakest and oppressed. Do not treat them as like some kind of burden holding us back. Every church must remember that the ministries of God involves people. And the spiritual well-being of people is important, but also the physical well-being, the physical needs. There must be that care for them. And that's why in some churches, they have this benevolent ministry. I mean, they call it different names, right? That they work together with the visitation ministries, for example. You know, in some fellowship groups, they may have some similar, to a certain degree, some similar ministries like that. Okay? Like to visit people, to welcome people. And these are very important parts of the life of the church as well. Because there are real struggles. And we cannot just simply dismiss, you know, the person's struggles or the person's needs. By, for example, saying, you know, we will pray for you. Now, actually, this is something that is sometimes abused. I will pray for you is something so meaningful. Because this is the most meaningful thing that you can do for a person. When a person is afflicted and suffering, when you say, I will pray for you, you are bringing the person before the throne of God. And so we must never use this to just try to get a person off our backs. Yes, there are times where we may not be able to help, where we are really helpless. It's something beyond our control. Then I will pray for you is so meaningful. But when you are able to do something as well, yes, you must still say, I will pray for you. But when you say, I will pray for you, are you ready to also be part of the answer? That the Lord can use you to also help that person? Is there that genuine compassion and care for God's people? Do not oppress them. Because the Bible goes on to say that if you afflict them, in verse 23, if thou afflict them in any wise, that is in any way, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. And the Lord says here, you know, if you oppress them, then the Lord will have to judge you, judge Israel. Right? And the wrath will be upon those who have been oppressive, the wrath of God. There is a justice and there is judgment of the Lord. But here, this is based on the principle of compassion. And then there's the next group, now from verse 25 to 27. So not only to the strangers and not only to the widows and the orphans, but now also to the poor.
If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. Now, this simply means you must not charge interest. Usury means interest, right? If, let's say, a person needs money because of his poverty and he borrows from you. So, this is to be distinguished, right? From a person who says that, I want to build a house. And now, I have a house already, but I want to build a bigger house. Or I want to build a business. I want to borrow money from you to run my business. This is not the case. The case here is very specific. Now, even then, in the case of a person borrowing, the Bible does teach us the principle. We can see this even in the book of Ezra, right? That they must not charge usury. But here is more specific. It's not a case of a person who says that, I want to spend beyond my means. That is where we also do need to exercise wisdom. The Bible is not saying anyone who borrows from you, you must lend the person. We do need to exercise wisdom. Because there are instances also where people may abuse the graciousness and the generosity of God's people. You know, of course, generally, by and large, we should give the benefit of the doubt. Until or unless the person reveals his true motive. And then that's where we have to be wise, because then, you know, if it is from the church, we also have to be very wise in using the finances of the church. We have to be accountable to the Lord. If it's your personal money, we still have to be wise. You are good stewards of God's money. I remember even when we were in FEBC, this was what we faced. There was a student at the time. He shared that he had certain issues back home in his country. And so he actually borrowed money. He asked me for money. He says, can we help? Can I help in this certain amount? So I helped a certain amount. And then later, then I found out that actually he did the same thing to a few people. You know, because one brother actually came to me and asked me, he says that, do you know this person? Because this person was actually not a full-time student in FEBC, right? So the full-time student actually asked someone who was a part-time student. And then this part-time student came to say, do you know this person? Because I don't really know him. But then he asked to borrow this amount. Then I said, he also asked to borrow this from me. And then later on we found another person, he also borrowed this amount. There were at least three of us that we knew about that he borrowed. And so later on, we actually ask him. There's nothing wrong to borrowing from three if you are above board, right? If you say, I have this need, I borrowed from this person, but I need more, then you share. Then, of course, we have to consider the details. But in this case, he did it without deliberately hiding. The next thing we knew, he actually left the college, and then we found out he somehow found his way to America. Right, somehow he must have borrowed enough. I think he must have planned it for some time already, right? Been applying his pass, and then he financed his way to go to America. So we do need wisdom, you know, but such cases should not hinder us also from helping those who are really genuinely in need. And the Bible says here, the principle is that if a person who is poor, so it's very specific here. A person who has this need, and then he now borrows. Don't lay upon him usury. Don't charge him interest, because he's already struggling to pay back this amount. You charge him interest, how is he even going to pay back? And then the Bible goes on to say, if thou take at all thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him, by that the sun goeth down. So here, this is a guarantee. Right? The pledge is like a guarantee that the payment will be fulfilled. The legal term for this is like the collateral. Right? So that means if you borrow money from me, I also need a collateral. That means I take something from you that is very valuable, that in time, you must pay me back. If you don't pay me back, then at least I have the collateral, right? That is the concept of the collateral. But the Bible says here,
that if the neighbor gives you his raiment to pledge, now the raiment would be the most basic possession of a person. It is like his security to keep him warm. And if you keep this very basic needs, the most basic needs that he has, if you take that even away, how will he keep himself warm throughout the night? And that's why the Bible says, you must return it to that person before the sun goes down. And verse 27 explains, for that is his covering only. It is raiment for his skin, wherein shall he sleep. And it shall come to pass when he crieth unto me, that I will hear, for I am gracious. And the Bible here draws us to the principle of the compassion of God. As God is compassionate, as God is gracious, so we also must be compassionate. And the laws of God here is built upon compassion. You see the difference between a law that is just merely punitive, right? That is meant to punish, that is meant to enforce discipline, you know, or to enforce order, and a law that is compassionate. And that's what Israel must remember. God's laws are full of compassion, love for his own people. Now, we may not have such laws today, but the principles of compassion still applies. I mean, it can apply in a literal, rather literal way if a person borrows money from you. That compassion that you have. Or even if a person does not borrow, because sometimes there is also a kind of stigma, isn't it? That people are afraid to ask for help because they feel embarrassed. No, but we are one family in Christ. If you need help, it may not be financial. It could just be help in other ways. As one family of Christ, can we be ready to ask for help? And that when we are also asked, when a person asks us for help, to be ready to also show that help without judgment, but out of sincere, genuine care for one another. I know the concern is that sometimes it may be abused. On the one hand, those who want to help, they are afraid that their help may be taken advantage of. On the other hand, the person who is requesting for help may also feel ashamed, embarrassed. But if we are one family of Christ, we should not feel ashamed, embarrassed to ask for help. And the person helping, give the benefit of the doubt. I mean, be wise, but give the benefit of the doubt. You know, to trust that if a person whom you know asks for help, then there's no reason to think otherwise, then just take it at face value as it is. I mean, of course, if there are very clear signs, right, that this person is a cheat or something, then that's different. Really case by case, but the principle of compassion guides us in helping, in showing even kindness and generosity. And that's the second thing here. Walk in love. Walk in compassion. And then the third thing. So, walk not as the heathens. Walk in compassion and love. And then verse 28 to 31. You can say this is walking in holiness. Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Now, you'll notice here that the gods is in small g. And that is because this is actually the word Elohim, which the King James translators translated as small g. And I believe that the reason why they translated that is because of the next line, where the next line explains what is this God that they are talking about. Right? Now, the word Elohim is also the name for God, the one living and true God. But in the context here, they have considered this as gods because the next line says, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Now, this is talking about the human rulers, the human governors. So, when the Elohim is used here, the King James translators have to decide, does this refer to the one living and true God? Is it talking about not reviling the one living and true God? Or where in the context it's talking about the ruler of the people, it is to be understood in a different way. And here they have decided that it's to be understood in a different way. So the idea of gods here can also be used to describe human rulers, like human judges, right? Human governors. That's how they have understood this, and that's why they translated this as small g. So thou shalt not revile the gods here does not mean that there are hidden gods that you must not mock them. Hey, the message here is not that you must not make fun or mock the gods of the heathens. But rather here, the Bible is saying, don't revile the gods in the sense of rulers, of governors, of the leaders, right? Of your judges, of your elders. So any kind of leaders in your land, don't revile them. So the Bible is saying here, don't mock your leaders, the human leaders that God has placed to govern and to rule over you. Submit to authority. Right? Submit yourself to your human authorities. And this is again different. Sets the children of Israel apart from the nations of the world, and ought to also set Christians apart from the people of the world. In our view of our government. How we speak of them, how we relate to them, how we submit to them. There is the proper honor that is given unto them. And then the Bible says, thou shalt not delay to offer the first of thy ripe fruits and of thy liquors. Now the liquor here just simply means the juice. Right? So when you press the grapes, for example, right, the juice that comes out of the grapes would be the liquor. Okay? It does not mean alcohol in that way. So the word liquor here just simply means the juice of the fruit that you press. So the Bible says here you have to offer your first fruits and also the liquor, that means your wine, the first of this grape juice, the freshly pressed grape juice. Does not have to be fermented. Right? The freshly pressed grape juice. And the firstborn of thy sons thou shalt give unto me. Now this is the principle of giving back. Giving unto the Lord and consecrating unto the Lord the first and the best. And this again has the idea of separation. Separating in the sense of consecrating. Where the Lord requires you to give. To express your consecration, to give off your first, to give off your best. Now, here with regard to the fruits, they are given to the Levites. Right? They are given to the priests, and it is for them, certain offerings and certain parts will be for them to partake and to enjoy. But it's given to God, right? Through them. So even though the Levites are the ones who receive them, the Levitical law would explain, is really given unto God. Now, with regard to the sons, here the Bible is not teaching human sacrifice. Right? Because there's early on, if you remember in Exodus chapter 13, there's already a law of redemption. Okay? And this will actually also be explained later on in Exodus chapter 34. If you just look at Exodus chapter 34, verse 19 and 20, hey, the Bible says here, all that openeth the matrix is mine, and every first thing among the cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male. But the first thing of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou redeem him not, then thou shalt break his neck. All the firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. Right. So, in other words, the idea, the principle of redemption here is you give something in exchange. So you are supposed to consecrate your son to the Lord, but you cannot offer a human sacrifice. So in exchange for that, you give money. And you can give money to represent the consecrating of your son, or to represent the sacrifice of your son. Okay? And that's the idea of to redeem that you see in Exodus chapter 34. But the principle here is still where you dedicate, you consecrate your son unto the Lord. And then you give something in exchange for your son. To represent that you have already sacrificed even your firstborn unto the Lord. But the whole principle here is that the first belongs to the Lord.
Okay, and then likewise, in verse 30, shalt thou do with thine oxen and with thy sheep, and 7 days it shall be with his dam, and on the 8th day shall he, thou shalt give it me. So this one would be sacrificed, right? The sheep and the oxen. Later on, the Levitical law would teach us how they are to be sacrificed. But all this is to tell them, in verse 31, ye shall be holy men unto me, neither shall eat any flesh that is torn of beasts in the field, ye shall cast it to the dogs. All this is to set Israel apart. Now the idea of the word holy means to be sanctified. What is the idea of sanctified? To be pure, to be righteous, to be clean, yes. But it also means to be set apart. Right? It means to be pure because they are to be set apart from sin. But the idea of sanctified means to be set apart for the Lord as well. It's not just separating from, but separating unto. And here, that's the reason why the Bible says they are not to eat the flesh, right? If on the street they see a carcass of an animal, and let's say the cow that has been torn, and that means this cow was killed by another animal, for the children of Israel, they are not supposed to eat that carcass, the flesh of that carcass that was found, that's torn. Now, the reason why I believe this is so is because they are not like animals. Animals can eat of these carcasses. Right? The dogs can do that. That's why they say, cast it to the dogs. But for us, again, we are set apart from the animals. We are not to view ourselves like the animals. That's why for an animal that has died, you know, and it's now on the ground, if you see it, you are not supposed to eat of that flesh. I don't believe here that it has got to do with hygiene, you know, or any bacteria or, you know, any health reasons. This is not the principle. The principle here is that we are not like the animals. And the Bible summarizes all this in that we are holy men unto the Lord, set apart, consecrated unto the Lord. And that is how we must walk. Israel must walk always with the understanding that they are different, set apart from the Lord. Now, this does not breed arrogance. Sadly, sometimes that's how some Jews have viewed themselves. They see themselves as chosen people. They see themselves as a special people. But they have forgotten that it involves their consecration, their devotion, and their love for God. Now, we also need to realize that we have been set apart unto the Lord. And what this means is that we live very differently. We think very differently. We live with devotion, with love, with commitment, with service for the Lord. And that's a struggle that some Christians still face. Recently, someone asked a question. This person asked me whether, you know, sometimes when we read non-Christian books by non-Christian philosophers, whether Eastern or Western, let's say even Confucius or, you know, Western philosophers, and then they seem to make certain points that sounds like what the Bible says, like maybe about compassion or kindness or generosity. And so this person was asking, then can Christians promote these books, right? Share with others these books. He said that, you know, this Confucian says something that is what the Bible says, right? Or another Western philosopher says something that is very similar to what the Bible says. But what we need to realize is that sometimes unbelievers, they may seem to stumble upon the truth. But it's not the truth, because the motive is different. Because how they arrive and the objective, the purpose is different. And this is where it concerns your whole view of the world. Now, theologians, they call this the worldview. Christians must realize that when we become Christians, we have a completely different worldview. And the reason why we exercise compassion is because this is what God teaches us, because this is the character of God, because this is in obedience to God, and out of love. That's the motive.
For unbelievers, they may sometimes use similar expressions. Like maybe you hear unbelievers saying things like, labor not to be rich. Right? Or something, they will quote the book of Proverbs. But the reason why they do so, the motive they do so, is very different. They have no God in their picture. They have no God in their lives. You know, and when we look at like psychology or philosophy, that's how we must also evaluate these things. They have taken God out of the picture. They ask questions to analyze the world. But what is the standard of morality? There's no God in the picture. For Christians, our whole view of the world has changed. And that's why for us as Christians, our Christian life, our Christian walk is not just but one activity or one part out of our whole life. It is our whole life. Right, it's not like another activity, like some people have piano classes, right, art class, and then Christian is just another social gathering. It's not just for the children. Some parents view it that way. And there are unbelieving parents before that I know that they say that they like their children to go to church because they can make friends there. They like their children to go to church because they learn good virtues there. And it becomes like a club, a community club or social club for them. But Christianity is not like that. It's our whole life. There's no segregation. One part secular, another part spiritual. But our whole life is our Christian walk. That's why even when it concerns our possessions, the things that we receive, we remember it's from the Lord. I consecrate it to the Lord. Even with regard to our children, our family, when the Lord blesses us with children, we consecrate our children, our cattle, our possessions, everything that we have, they belong to the Lord. We consecrate them to the Lord. The Lord uses the picture of the first fruits to describe the entirety. Right, you dedicate the first fruit, you sacrifice the first fruits, but it's representative of really offering all to the Lord. And that is where we must realize that we live a life of full, total commitment and consecration and holiness as unto the Lord. And that is what the law is all about. For the children of Israel, this civil law is spiritual. For us today, even though we not apply this civil law in the exact same manner, but the spiritual principles remain ever true. We must not walk as the heathens walk. We must walk in compassion and love. And we must walk in holiness unto the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank thee and praise thee that thy word is thy will. We thank thee that we know thy commandments, we know thy laws, and hence we know thy will for us. And teach us then, O Lord, to walk in thy will, to walk in obedience, to walk out of love. We thank thee that thou hast saved us through thy only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thou hast set us apart from sin and the world, and thou hast set us apart unto thyself. We thank thee for the precious salvation that we have, and also in knowing that now we are thy children and thy people. And so, Father, we pray that thou wilt teach us how to walk, even in our daily Christian walk. Teach us how to live in a way that would please thee and glorify thee. Help us, O Lord, we pray. And we want to thank thee again that we can gather into thy house to worship thee this day. We ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.